Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight we're going to look at the life of Christ. Last week we talked about of how those three Gospels talk about the birth of Christ. Tonight we're going to talk about how those three Gospels talk about the baptism and the temptation of Christ. So let's look at verse 21 of chapter 5, where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now, that sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? It says, "For he," talking about God, "made him," talking about Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin." So what happened when Christ died on the cross? He became sin. The sin of the world, of those that will believe in the finished work of Christ, their sin got dropped, no other really way to put it, on Christ. He became our sin. That is why God could not look at Christ. That is why God turned his back on Christ. That is why Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is because God cannot look at sin because God is holy. He could not look at sin. So he had to turn his back figuratively on Christ. Okay? But then it says, why did Christ do this? Well, it finishes it. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the first thing that I want us to look at tonight is the boyhood of Jesus. The boyhood of Jesus. There is not a lot of information in God's word in regard to the boyhood of Jesus. Obviously, he was a perfect child. Okay, you've heard parents say, you know, "Well, he was just a perfect child growing up." You liar, he was not. Because you didn't have a perfect child. Now, you may have had a child that did not sin as much as another child. This is not a perfect child. Only Christ was the perfect child. Now, the scriptures is silent from his birth until he turned 12. We have no information there. The scriptures are silent. But we do know that Christ assumed a body, and that during those years of growing up, he limited himself to that body. Now, what would Christ have been doing as a child if he would have been showing his godly powers of healing, raising the dead as a 10-year-old? What would he be doing? There you go. And what would that be? Sin. It would be pride. So Christ, from birth until 12, he laid aside, even though he had an earthly body, he is still God, he is still the deity of Christ, but he lays aside his godly attributes. If you understand, am I being clear enough here? I'm trying to be. But he lays it aside. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke is the of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it gives the most details in regard to the birth of Christ, the early childhood of Christ. Now, if you know anything about Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, what is significant about the age of 12? Don't answer it, Aaron, because you'd be cheating. Is it 13? So going from 12 to 13, when you turn 13, that's your bar mitzvah. Okay. Yes. That's when you are declared you're going from childhood to adulthood. Is that basically the way it is? Okay. But now let's look at verse 52. Now Christ grows in stature. He is in all qualities here. He is a complete person here. Let me read to you verse 40, where it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." But now in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor or approval with God and men." So why is this, these two verses of verse 40 and verse 52, why is it important that Luke wrote this, that Jesus grew in favor with God and also other people? Why is that important for us to know? His maturity. Okay, his maturity, that not only as a young man he lays aside his deity as far as being able to exhibit his deity. He grows up like every other boy does. I believe he still did boyhood games. More than likely, he grew up in a carpenter's home. Well, he did grow up in a carpenter's home. But then, as the tradition of the Jewish homes of that day was, the son, especially the oldest, took on the same occupation that his father had. So what, as a young boy, was Jesus doing? He was working in a shop. He is building things. Okay, that's why these pictures that you have of Jesus with the long flowing robe and wearing Birkenstock sandals and long hair and he's got a halo over his head, they are so inaccurate. Not even close. Okay, Jesus was a man's man. You ever shook hands with a person who builds things? Their hands are very rough. Okay, they're strong. Look, for Christ to go into the temple and be able to overthrow those tables like he did, he had to be strong to do it. So growing up, he earns the respect of everyone that is around him. But he earns their respect because it says here that he increased in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He did he already know everything? Yes. But did he show off that he knew everything? No. He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He grew bodily, and he was in favor with God and men. Now let's look at verse 47. Here is a very well-known story. Okay, this is the time of the year where all of the families go to Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover. Let me kind of give you a bit of a historical background here. They would travel in caravans. So one town would have a caravan of 1,000 people. They would all travel together. Another town would have a caravan of 5,000 people. They would all travel together. So it's a busy time. So here is Joseph, Mary, Jesus. By this time, he probably has other brothers and sisters. They're all traveling. You know as well as I do, when you have a big caravan, what happens to the kids? They kind of get split up. They start hanging out with other families, their friends. Well, they get to Jerusalem. They do the Passover thing. They're leaving. Mary and Joseph thinks Jesus is probably with, give me a good Jewish name. Can't be Smith. Yeah, there you go. All right. The Rothensteins. Okay? So, well, they're with that family. Well, they get about 2 or 3 days' journey down, and they say, whoa, where's Jesus? What do parents do? They panicked. They go back to Jerusalem. Now, let's look and see what happens when they find Christ. I think you all know the story. Okay, let's look at verse 44. Now, supposing them to have been in the company, talking about the caravan, with another family, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. They're going house to house, store to store. There was no Amber Alert back in those days, so they're wondering, where is he? Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him. So what is Mary and Joseph doing during this time? They are worried sick. They found him where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now look and see what verse 47 says. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's asking questions. As they're given answers, he is going back and forth with them. They're more than likely, they are asking him questions. And he is answering. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about the Old Testament law. And they're wondering now, how does he know all of this stuff? The answer is very simple. He wrote it. He wrote the book. He is the author. So now, Mary and Joseph, look at verse 48. Now, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, is Jesus being sarcastic here? Was he being disobedient? No. He's just simply reminding them, I'm Jesus. I'm different. But then what does he do? He gets up and goes back home with them. So he is respectful. Because in verse 51 it says, Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now let's look at the second thing. And that is the baptism of Jesus and how it was approved. Now the first thing that we'll see here is that God sent John to prepare for Christ. Who was this John? Well, this John was, I think all of you know, it was John the Baptist. Now, he was not John the Baptist back then because no one knew what a Baptist was. He was known as John the Baptizer because he baptized people by immersion. Now, the baptism back then was different than now because baptism then was an outward sign of the remission of sins. Now, it's different. You're not baptized for the remission of sins. Christ already took care of that when he died on the cross. And when you believe in the finished work of Christ, his blood washes your sins away. But baptism now is an open symbol to those that are witnessing this, that you are a believer in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But now Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Old Testament says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, 400 years go in between Malachi 4 and the birth of Christ, or the birth of John the Baptist and Christ. 400 years. It's called the 400 years of silence. There was no revealing of God to anyone. He was silent. During these 400 years, this is where the religious elite of Judaism began to exhibit their control over the Jews. It was during these 400 years of silence. Now, in Luke 1:17, let's go there if you will. Okay, here we have an angel of the Lord coming for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the first cousin to Mary. Here he gives a prophet. This angel tells Zacharias and Elizabeth. Both were old. Sort of like an Abraham and Sarah kind of thing. Elizabeth now was past the point of being able to bear children. But in verse 13, it says, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Verse 15, it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor shall drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, that's very significant here. Because what happens when Mary goes to Elizabeth and says that I am pregnant with the Messiah? What happens in the womb of Elizabeth? John, it says that the baby leaped with joy. And then in verse 17 it says that he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what was the job of John the Baptist? The job of John the Baptist was simply this: to preach repentance and to prepare people for the Messiah. So let's go to letter B, and that is that God disapproved the religious leaders. We have already been discussing this now for the last several weeks as we've been going through Mark, especially the last few Sundays with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. It wasn't just Christ that called them snakes. John the Baptist called them snakes. He said in Matthew 3:7, he said, "You are a generation of vipers." Now let me tell you what he meant by that. Very simply. In what form did Satan present himself in the Garden of Eden? A serpent. What was John the Baptist saying here? And they knew exactly what John the Baptist meant when he said this. That you are a generation of vipers. Generation is offspring, right? He is saying that you are an offspring from Satan. You think that made them happy? And John the Baptist knew what poisonous snakes were because he lived out in the wilderness. So when he said, "You are serpents, you are a generation of vipers," he said, "It is your..." What happens when a poisonous snake bites into a person or bites into an animal? What does it inject? It's venom. It's poison. He is saying that you are a generation of vipers, and when you get these people into your legalistic religious system, you are injecting poison into them. Those are strong words. Now, they were getting baptized as well, but they were getting baptized for the wrong reason. They were getting baptized to show off their religion. There was no fruits of repentance. Because if you remember what John the Baptist said, he said that you have no fruits of repentance. All you're doing is getting wet, and you're just showing off your religion. There is no fruit of repentance. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, Matthew chapter 3 is talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming Messiah. He is described in verse 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Verse 4, it says that he was clothed in camel's hair or a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Now, let me explain this locust thing to you. It wasn't the bug. Okay? Does anybody really know what it was? Do you know, Chris? It was a bean. It was like a cappuccino bean. They grow over there now. They're called the locust bean. And they're high in protein, high in vitamins. So it was the locust bean that John the Baptist ate. It wasn't the grasshopper. Okay, it was the locust bean, but wild honey was wild honey, all right? Just some added commentary there for you tonight. You're welcome. Okay, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, 'Here we go, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Then he goes on to say in verse 11, he says, "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, he is going to come with judgment. He's going to come to judge you. So what would be true of the religious leaders if they had truly repented? They would have fruits of repentance. There would be fruit, godly fruit. But there was no fruit. So let's look at some approval ratings here. You know, every restaurant, you see it, you know, approval ratings. You know, you see it on WREL, you know. And, you know, this restaurant got an 80, this restaurant got a 70, this restaurant got a 90. They got reinspected and they got a 98. Okay. Well, there's some approval ratings here. But these approval ratings was not done by us. It was done by the Lord, by God. Okay, let's look at the Pharisees and Sadducees. They got a zero rating. So on the front door of their restaurant, got a big fat zero. I think here in California, they do it by letters, A, B, C, D, and F. So they got a big F, okay? They were completely unapproved by God. But then God approved of Christ. He approved of Christ. Some would say here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we could say here that it is possibly his inauguration. Okay, the word inaugurate just simply means to approve. So when a governor is inaugurated, a mayor is inaugurated, a president is inaugurated, what is saying here is that we are approving you to be our leader. We have voted you into office, and we are approving of you. So here, Christ has been baptized by John the Baptist. He presents himself to be baptized. He is baptized. Now let's look at what God says. Verse 16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So here we see the Trinity. Because we hear the voice of God, we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we see Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. I am well pleased with him. So what is the approval rating? Completely approved by God. He got an A. He got 100%. He is completely approved by God. Now let's look at the temptation of Christ. In chapter 4 of Matthew, the temptation of Christ is that he is qualified. Let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus, he is baptized now. We have great victory now in the life of Christ. I tell people this. I don't know if I told y'all this or not, Jeff and Audrey. I may have. It's been so long. It's been about 3 years ago since I baptized you guys. About that long. But I try to tell people this. Especially after they believe in the Lord. Then they follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I just tell them. I said, now look, get ready. Because you just had a big spiritual victory. Get ready. The warfare is going to come on. Satan is going to work. Okay, he is going to attack. So what we have chapter 3, Christ baptized. Approval. God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted. This is all God's design. After his baptism, Jesus just doesn't say, "You know what? I think I'm going to go out to the wilderness. I'm going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not going to drink any water for 40 days and 40 nights. And I want to go out there for the fun of it so I can be tempted." No. This is all God's design. The Holy Spirit goes to Christ, leads him into the wilderness, out into the desert, to be tempted by Satan. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward, without a cause, he was hungry. Man, I'm hungry after 30 minutes after eating. Now, Christ now has gone 40 days without any food. Now, what has happened now to the body of Christ? He's tired. He's weak. He has been out in the middle of the desert. What do you hear in the middle of the night and out in the middle of the desert? Yeah, you're exactly right. Because I think it's Luke's account talks about, or maybe Matthew's, I can't remember which, but talks about the wild beast. You think possibly fear came through the life of heart of Christ? He's human, right? He's human. The scripture says that he was tempted in all points like we are, but yet without sin. Everything that we experience in our life as far as being tempted to sin, Christ was also tempted in all areas, but yet he never sinned. Now, when the tempter came to him, talking about Satan, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So the first thing we have here in regard to the test is, number one, provide bread. Could Christ have turned stones into bread? Yes, he could have. He could have. So here Satan is pouncing on Christ to satisfy his physical need. It's called the lust of the flesh. But now let's look and see what Christ says. "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Where did he get that from? It's from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 to be exact. Then in verse 5 it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him up on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God," there we have that question again, that challenge, "if you are the Son of God," did Satan know that he was the Son of God? Yes. Because they were once in heaven together. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So now we have Satan quoting scripture at Christ. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So what's the second test to win popular acclaim? So now, first of all, we've had the lust of the flesh, or lust of the eyes. I'm sorry, lust of the eyes. Now we have lust of the flesh. Go ahead, throw yourself down. Angels will pick you up. What a wonderful display to the whole world. From the pinnacle of the temple, thousands of people down there looking. You throw yourself off, angels will come and grab you, they'll sit you down, and then you can proclaim yourself as being Christ. They're going to believe you. But now what does Christ say? It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So he takes him to the highest mountain. Could be Mount Everest, we don't know. And says, look, you see all these kingdoms? They'll be yours. You'll have rule. You can set up your kingdom now. But in order to do that, you got to bow down and worship me. So what do we have here? First of all, we had lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. See, every area, so the third test was to gain kingdoms to rule. See, every temptation that we face falls into one of those three categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There's never any other category. So it's one of those three. How does Christ combat? Verse 10, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All three of these verses, the first one was from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The second one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The third, also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. What does Christ use to combat against Satan? Scripture. And this was scripture that he had learned as a child. Because every child is taught Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. That is, the Sunday school lessons in the temple was Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. So here we have to provide bread, gain popular acclaim, to gain kingdoms to rule. Every one of them he combated with Scripture. So test one, test two, test three. But how can we, what do we conclude here from the temptations that he never yielded to it? And that is that Jesus is perfectly sinless. Therefore, the only one to be qualified as the Savior of the world was Jesus. So what can we learn from this? Simply recognize Jesus as approved and qualified. Let's pray. Don't leave yet. I've got something to tell you. Father, I thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the baptism of Christ, but also, Lord, for the victory over temptation that showed that Christ is approved by you and qualified to be our Savior, and we thank you and we praise you for it. We thank you, Father, that even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we might be proclaimed as being righteous before you, justified and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Dismiss us with our blessing. Give us a great rest of the week as we gather together for Sunday. In your name we pray. Amen. All right.